choir. I want to invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, as we are learning good news from good Dr. Luke, we've made our way to verse 27. We're going to see what the Lord is saying to us in verses 27 through 39. There are pew Bibles there for you if you need those. If you're using a pew Bible, we're on page 861. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and you follow along as we read this in your version. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And something that we like to do is just to get low before God as we pray. So we'll follow in prayer, and if the Lord gives you grace just to kneel and get low before Him, I invite you to do that with me. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And he also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Would you pray with me? Well, Father, this whole service has been centered around our need for grace. And Lord, I just want to come right now and say this preacher needs it greatly. Not only for salvation, but Lord, I need it for the hour at hand. Lord, would you give grace? Would your Spirit come? Lord, would you speak to your people? Would you speak to those here that aren't yours yet? But by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the will of God, you can turn their hearts towards you. Would you do that this morning? Would you make us as a church strong as we dig deep and mine treasures that are in your Word? Lord, give me grace to hide behind your Word and only say what you have said, to teach the truth of your Word and nothing less and certainly nothing more. For your glory now, give grace. In Christ's name, amen. The choir started off singing a song I want to use for my introduction this morning. One of the most famous hymn in Christendom, certainly Protestant Christianity. Amazing Grace. And I love that song, and I'm so glad we sang it this morning, because if you listen to what that song is saying, the heart of this text that we just read is embedded in the truth of that wonderful hymn. Okay? Now, how do you say that? What do I mean by that? Well, think about this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. For those that feel the weight of sin, for those that are aware of their own depravity and their own separation from a holy God and how dirty their disobedience and their sinfulness has made them for a holy God, when we feel that wretchedness that our sin has made us, and we realize that there's nothing that we can do to fix the problem, there's no way to wash ourselves clean. There's no way to remove that sin, to make ourselves right again with God, the one we were made to live with. When you realize that, and then at the same time you realize, yes, I can't restore myself to God, but God can restore me to Himself through Christ. That I can't earn it, but I can receive it. If you're there, ladies and gentlemen, grace is amazing. There's no sweeter sound. There's no greater joy than grace. But now, the title of this message this morning is The Offense of Grace. Because what I want you to hear is this. Is that either grace is amazing to you, or it's terribly offensive. Either it's the most wonderful news you've ever heard, or it's almost fighting words. Defense of grace. Now to who is it a grace, the grace of God, offensive to? Well, listen to the song. I once was blind. This is blind. Grace is offensive to the spiritually blind. Blinded by what? Blinded by their good works, blinded by their good deeds, blinded by this idea that oh no, I'm right with God. Of course I'm right. Well, look at my life. I'm not a bad guy. I'm a good guy. I'm not hurting anybody. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Okay? Well, what I want you to see here this morning is you're in one of these two camps. Either grace is amazing to you because you see your need for it, or grace is offensive to you because you don't see your need for it. And this idea that you need it is an offense. Now, if you're not in that first camp, my prayer all this week has been for you that before you leave this place, you'll see your desperate need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll see your desperate need for grace. And my prayer is that this morning you would respond to that grace. We're going to look as Luke lays this out, talking about Matthew's call and then a discussion around Matthew's call. We see two pictures, contrasting pictures. Those who know they need grace, that see their sinfulness and respond to it, and those that are offended by it and thus reject it. Okay, so that's what we're doing. We're looking at these two contrasting viewpoints. So let's look, first of all, at this first example that Jesus gives us of what it looks like to see your need for grace and respond. A little background here. Jesus, He leaves the house where He's just been teaching these Pharisees and just healed the paralytic who has been let down through the roof. Awesome exchange there. You need to go back and read if you haven't read that. And they're probably in the town of Capernaum. And in Capernaum, He's passing by. He and His disciples are passing by this tax collector's booth. And just out of nowhere, Jesus invites this guy, this random tax collector named Levi, or you'll know him as Matthew. Often I'll refer to him as Matthew in this message as well. So just Matthew and Levi, same person. And he invites him to follow him. This tax collector. Now, for that to hit you the way it needs to hit you based on the thrust of this text, you need to understand what a tax collector was. Now, we all know essentially what tax collectors are. They're not loved in our society. But they're despised in this first century Jewish community. I'll tell you why. Because the Jews were a conquered nation under the Romans. And the Romans now levied just all kinds of different taxes against the Jews. Let me read you some of the taxes. They required income tax, poll tax, land tax, tax on transporting items. Tax on wine and letters and bridges. Sounds a lot like America, doesn't it? And really just about anything else you could think of. But the laws protecting taxpayers weren't nearly as good as the laws that we have today. Because the Romans hired native Jewish people to be tax gatherers, tax collectors, to be amongst the people and to collect all of these taxes that were due the Romans. But here's the issue. The issue was the Romans would allow these tax collectors to gouge the people. I mean, they could basically ask whatever they wanted to ask on any of these taxes, and they could keep all of the extra money that they collected over and above what the Romans actually demanded. So they were not light people. To go a little bit further with this, they were people with the money. And as people with the money, Jews would come to the tax collectors in order to get loans. And of course, they would give them loans at exorbitant interest rates. And as often happens, when people can't pay back the money, they would hire thugs to go beat up the folks or hurt the folks. And in some case, worse than that, these folks that could not pay back. They were loan sharks. So tax collectors were loan sharks. They hired thugs. Think of them like this. In some ways, these tax collectors were the mob of the first century. They were hated so very much that the Jews considered these Jewish tax collectors unclean. Think about that. Unclean, like leprosy. Unclean. You couldn't even enter the temple. That's a big deal. All right? You were kicked out of Judaism here. All right? Not only could they not enter the temple considered unclean, but they also were considered liars and so untrustworthy that they couldn't even testify in a Jewish court. All right? They're just liars. They're unclean. They're terrible. They're thugs. They're the mob. They're Jewish sellouts. And that is the line of work Levi or Matthew was in. So you start to see how very controversial it is for Jesus to be called, as he is several times in the Gospels, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Because no one's a friend of tax collectors. And not only that, how unbelievably controversial it would be for Jesus to invite a tax collector to be one of his disciples and ultimately one of his apostles. But that's exactly what he did. Look at verse 27. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving behind everything, he rose and he followed him. That's awesome. But when you listen to what Matthew was being a tax collector, there's somewhat of a danger that I need to note here. The danger is we'll start seeing some separation between us and Matthew. We'll start seeing some contrast. Well, I'm not as bad as old Matthew was. Don't put me in Matthew's camp. I mean, because I'm not nearly as sinful as a guy like that is. And here's the danger of that. The danger is this example is given to us to help us see that while it was unbelievably controversial for Jesus to call Matthew to be a disciple to save him, ladies and gentlemen, it is unbelievably, insanely controversial that God Almighty would save any of us in Christ. Because none of us deserve it. We are all sinful. We are all wretches. We are unjust before God. We do not deserve redemption. But ladies and gentlemen, that is why they call it grace. The undeserved favor of Almighty God. And the example that's being taught here, this wonderful truth, is this. The gospel, don't miss this, y'all listen. The gospel is for sinners. You grab hold of that. Grab hold of that. You may not hear more amazing truth all year long. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for sinners. And that's important because the Bible says all have sinned. Now, let me tell you what that means. When I tell you the gospel is for sinners, let me tell you what that means to me. It means the gospel is for me. That God cares about me. And for me to say the gospel for sinners, you embrace that and you say the gospel is for me also. The gospel is for you. Jesus came to redeem wretched people and restore them back to a holy God. And that's a truth that sinners ought to jump on because we need it and we don't deserve it. And that's what Matthew did. I mean, he responds immediately. Look at verse 27. He says, "Follow me," and leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. Leaving everything immediately. Why would he do that? I think he does that because he feels the weight of his sin. Everything about his society tells him he's a sinner. Everything about his friends, the way the Jews are set up, the way he knows he's on the wrong side of this deal, and that there's just nothing that he can do about it. But here he sees an opportunity for things to change in his life. He takes it. And ladies, and listen to me, he takes it immediately. You look at how he responds there. I mean, he just leaves everything behind. He doesn't take time to tie up loose ends. He doesn't close out his account books. He just gets right up out of his chair. He leaves his cash register. He leaves his ledger. He leaves his receipts. He leaves this lucrative business completely behind. And he says, Jesus is all I want. His life becomes about following Christ. Now, he's not the first person that Jesus has called to follow him, but he is the most unique person at this point that Jesus has called to follow him. The way this calling has come. And I'll tell you why. Because when Jesus calls the fishermen to follow him, and yes, they leave their nets, but it's not as if they were never going to return and fish again. But for Matthew, for him to leave his life of tax collecting, it was a complete break from the old life. It was, I am leaving it all behind and I am following Christ in the new, never to return again. And today, if you're blessed enough to realize that you are a sinner, separated from God, please hear me. Jesus Christ is telling you, follow me. He's calling to you, follow me. And my prayer is that your eyes are open and you're not blinded and you see the wretchedness of your soul. Even if you're, quote, a good person by what society says, we're not even close to deserving or working out holiness in such a way that God is pleased. We've all sinned. We're all separated from God. Do what Matthew did. Just leave it all behind. And do it now. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture tells us. Don't tie up loose ends. Don't go close your account. I mean, just go. Just respond. To say, Jesus is worth more than everything else. I am sure that Matthew was absolutely astounded that Jesus would save a wretch like him. Quite frankly, I'm astounded that Jesus would save a wretch like me. But He will. And He does. Respond. At the end of the service, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And I invite you to come and just pray. Lord, I want you. I'm going to cut ties and leave it all behind. Why would you do that? Because without the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You know what the irony of the gospel is? The irony of the gospel is that it is an awesome thing to come to the point that you realize you have no hope. Because those that realize they have no hope are standing on the edge of salvation. You're almost there. Because following Jesus is what happens when the hopeless look into the face of grace. And that's what Matthew is doing. Staring in the face of grace, inviting him to come and have his sins forgiven, to come and be restored to God. And at that moment, Jesus becomes a treasure that is worth more to him than everything else. And he just leaves it all behind. Jesus is my treasure. He leaves behind his business. He leaves behind great wealth. He leaves behind everything. Because Jesus would save a sinner like him. Now, when a person is saved by grace, when they feel the weight of sin lifted, when they feel the forgiveness of sin coming in and through Christ through faith, man, they want everybody to know. And they want everybody else to receive this incredible gift that they've been given. And Matthew is just like that. So you know what Matthew does? Matthew decides, I'm going to hold a big party. I'm going to hold a big feast at my house. And he goes out and he just gets all of his tax collector friends. He gets all of his peeps. You know, all of his people. Yeah, people. All right, Matthew had people, but Matthew's people may be a little bit different than your people, because Matthew's people were filled with tax collectors and sinners. In other words, prostitutes and thugs and loan sharks and so forth. That's who Matthew went and got. And he had this, apparently it was a great house, because it was a great feast, and he put them all around the table, and he asked Jesus to come and sit at the head of the table. And do you know what that is supposed to be a picture of for us? That there is no one that Jesus can't save if they'll come to the table repenting of sin and placing faith in Christ Jesus. It is amazing grace that we sing about. Chains are gone. Been set free. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay. So now we've looked at this side of it. This amazing grace that is offered and comes to those who know that they need it. But now we need to build this contrast that's being built here, because at this point the focus of the text changes. No longer the idea that God is gracious and He saved those who come through faith, but now the contrast that there are, and please listen to me very carefully here, because I'm going to be walking a thin line for a while, okay? And I don't want to be called a heretic, because I'm not. Alright? Listen. He's about to contrast the people that Jesus will save, that we've just talked about, anyone that comes by grace through faith in Christ, and the people that Jesus won't save. You mean to tell me there are people that Jesus won't save, preacher? Most certainly. We're about to meet them. We're contrasting people that are amazed by grace and people who are offended by grace. It's a contrast between sinners who don't know they need grace, who know they need grace, and religious, self-righteous people who don't think they need grace. And now we are introduced to them as Pharisees and scribes. Okay? And these Pharisees and scribes, they're religious elites, and they are mad at Jesus. Primarily because Jesus is hanging around the scum of society. And they're just disgusted. Why would they be disgusted with him? Because they have an errant view of the way a person is restored to God. They think that you're made right with God by achieving it. But Jesus is saying you're made right with God by receiving it. Right? And so they're living lives that they're trying to achieve righteousness and holiness. And so they're keeping away from all the sinners out there and everything that is unclean. And they're mad at Jesus because Jesus does just the opposite. I mean, he's hanging around with lepers and outcasts and prostitutes and thugs and tax collectors. And they don't like it. Look at verse 30. "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" It's a big deal to eat with someone. It's fellowship. It denotes some aspect of relationship. And Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He responds. Some people say that Jesus didn't have humor. Oh, no. Oh, no, no. I've done a lot of work in this area. He responds with a statement that is one of the most sarcastic statements in all of Scripture. Here's what he says to them. These people, again, these self-righteous, prideful people who think they're right with God because of their works. Here's what he says in verse 31. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." In other words, those who are sick do. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Isn't that hilarious? Yeah, I know you don't get it. You don't get it because you hadn't got into the context of what's going on yet. And I knew you wouldn't get it. So I worked hard trying to think, how can I relay this to you in a way that you will get it? And you'll think, God, now that is good. All right, so here's what I came up with. All right, not saying this is the best illustration in the world. It's just what I came up with, okay? All right, think of a guy who thinks he looks like Superman. All right, you know some guys like that? I mean, and they act like they look like Superman. I mean, they are God's gift to women. I mean, because they are, you know, men of steel. So they think they look like Superman, but in reality, they look like Fat Albert. All right? Some of you know some men like that, don't you? That's pretty much all of us, I guess. All right, so you got this guy who thinks he's God's gift to women. He thinks he looks like Superman. I mean, he is all that and then some, but he actually looks like Fat Albert. And let's say you walk up to this guy and you say to him, "No, you don't need these appetite suppressants because they're for fat people." And then that guy who thinks he looks like Superman, who really looks like Fat Albert, says, "Yeah, you're right. Superman don't need no fat pills." All right? You get it? Alright, that's the picture here. He's walking up to these self-righteous people. And the irony is here, and the kind of what built the sarcasm, is he calls them righteous, essentially. That the righteous don't need a physician. And you're righteous, right? The irony of that is there's no one there more unrighteous than they are. And they're so blinded by their self-righteousness that they can't see. He's mocking them by calling them righteous. Yeah, you're righteous. You don't need saving. Sure you don't. And they can't see it. Why? Because they're blind. Blinded by their self-works that they think are enough to make themselves right with God. You see how serious the problem is when you look at the rest of the conversation. All right, they respond to Jesus with this real self-righteous tone. Look at verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees." So they fast and they pray and they do different things. But your disciples, yours, eat and drink. What's going on here? Here's what's going on. The Pharisees have developed this system of Jewish piety that they've built extra biblical on top of the law that they think that you've got to keep in order to please God. Right? And this system is really built around a number of things, around certain types of praying, around giving alms, and fasting. All right? And they're requiring of the people and of themselves something that God never required of them. And they think if they can keep all these rules that they've created on top of the law, then they'll be right with God. Now, they're wrong, but that's what they think. Right? To give you an example here, do you know how many fasts are required of the people in the Old Testament? One. Now, there's a lot more fasts that they did voluntarily. But only one that was required by God in the Old Testament. It was on Yom Kippur, the Day of the Atonement. But you know how often the Pharisees fast? Monday and Thursday of every week. Showing off how righteous they are. Showing off how close to God they are in front of all these people. And so the Pharisees, they're outraged by the fact that Jesus won't lead his disciples to keep their rules. You hear that? They're mad that Jesus keeps to the actual scriptures and not everything they've added to the scriptures. Now, how Jesus responds to this accusation, I think, displays the key difference between what it means to be in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ are just being a self-righteous hypocrite who think you're right with God, but actually are still under the condemnation of your sin. He responds. This is how he responds. It's very important. He responds to their accusation with a question of his own. This is what he says. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" What does he mean by that? Where is he going with this? Here's what he's saying. He's essentially saying, look, there's a time for fasting. And there's a way to fast. And that's all fine and dandy for the way that it is. But you need to understand, now is not the time for fasting. Now is the time for celebrating. Because the Messiah has come. The Messiah is here. And the Messiah has come to take away the sin of the world. The Messiah has come to save sinners. This is not a time to get somber and fast. This is the time to celebrate what God is doing in our midst. This is not fasting. Fasting time, this is party time. That's what he says. You didn't know Jesus said it's party time, did you? Well, here it is. It's party time. It's not fasting time. Goes on and he says, look, the days will come where the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. Now, this is the first reference of the cross in Luke. Jesus is going to be taken away from the disciples. It's a reference to the cross, the resurrection, ultimately the ascension. And in those days, they will fast. But mind you, listen, he's not saying they're going to fast like the Pharisees fast. Because the Pharisees fast in order to make themselves right with God. Christians will fast because they are already right with God. And what Christians do when we fast is we connect to the source of spiritual strength that we already have connection to via a relationship with Christ. All right. So there's a time for fasting, but it's living out a relationship with God, not earning one. So what is he saying to the Pharisees essentially? I think it's this. You're not celebrating because you don't have anything to celebrate. You're still trying to save yourself. Still trying to earn it on your own because you think you can make yourself holy. And you can't. Nothing to celebrate there. So ultimately the point he's driving to is this. And don't miss this. This is the point. You cannot be saved by God's grace that comes through the work of Jesus Christ and at the same time be trusting in your own good works or your religion to make you right with God. Okay? You can't do both. Either you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, completely His work, or you're not saved at all. You're trying to earn it yourself. You can't put the two together. Grace and works don't mix. They're incompatible with each other. And that's what the next two parables are meant to teach us. Quickly, verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Put that in South Alabama, it's like this. If you've got an old, worn out, torn up pair of blue jeans, you don't go buy an expensive new pair of blue jeans and cut holes in them to get patches to go patch up the old blue jeans. That's dumb. That's what Jesus is saying. And why is it dumb? It's dumb because you're ruining a brand new pair of blue jeans by cutting holes in it. And second of all, you take new blue jeans, put patches on old blue jeans, they're not going to match. It's dumb. And Cars 2, Mater says dump trucks is dumb. And I say that to Noah sometimes when he does dumb stuff. Misty says it to me often. Dump trucks is dumb. And Jesus says that is dumb. These two things don't mix. You can't trust in yourself to save you and trust in Jesus to save you at the same time. And he gives another illustration that says the exact same thing. He says this in verse 37. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst, the skins will be spilled, and the wine will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. All right, here's what he means by that. Wine, I know we're Baptists, so no one drinks in here, right? You have no clue what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to assume that. All right, I'm just joking, chill. Wine is grape juice. That was a new thought for everybody, right? All right, and if you put grape juice in a container, all right, what they had back then was leather containers, wineskins, or animal skin containers, it will ferment. And as it ferments, it expands. So they put it in new wineskins. Skins that haven't stretched yet. So, as the grape juice ferments and expands, the skins will expand and you have your juice, wine, fine. Alright? It's all good. But, what happens if you take your grape juice that's just started fermenting and you put it in old wineskins that have already stretched out? What's gonna happen when that new wine begins fermenting? What's gonna happen to the wineskins? This is easy. They're going to burst, right? And Jesus says again, you can't take old wine and put it in, or new wine and put it in old wineskins, all right? You don't cut up blue jeans, new pair of blue jeans and put it on an old pair of blue jeans. Why? Because grace and works should never be combined. So what is he saying to them in that day? He is saying this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter how you fit it, will not fit into this old works righteousness system of Judaism. That it'll never fit. that you have got to leave your old life of trying to earn it on your own and cast yourself upon the grace of Christ completely if you're going to follow Him. Which is a picture of what Matthew did. Now, what is he saying to us? Well, I just said, you cannot be saved by God's grace and by your works at the same time. And here is why. Because you can only have one Savior. You can only have one Savior. Either your Savior is going to be Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and never sinned. And He went to the cross and He bore the wrath of God for sin, that punishment on Himself. He rose again, proving that all those who come to Him can be forgiven of sin and have eternal life. You can trust in that Savior, or you can trust in your own works. Which, by the way, you're born in sin. You have a heart towards sin. You're inclined towards sin. The best you have to offer God is filthy rags. And if you trust in that, you're going to be cast from God as far as the east is from the west. But those are your options. You can have one Savior. And what Jesus is saying is, I am an infinitely better Savior than you are. So let's sum this up with two applications. First of all, I want to talk to the Christians who are here. To the Christians who are here, this is why we're here. And this is why we rejoice. This is why we praise. Why we worship. But the fact is, some of you are scared to death because you're not sure that you're right with God. You're not sure that when you die, you're going to be born. It scares you to death. And I'll tell you why you're not sure. Because you're looking in here. You're looking at you. And you're looking at your works. And you're looking at all these things that you know that are in your life that God is not pleased with. He says, I just don't know if I'm acceptable to God. And let me go ahead and, I guess, take you off the hook. You're not acceptable to God. But praise the Lord, you're not received by God based on the acceptability of your life. You're received by God based on the acceptability of Christ's life. That's grace. That's amazing, wonderful, joy-filling. Grace. So trade in your fear that God's not going to accept you for celebration that He already has. Now, secondly, let me speak to those who are here today who are refusing to come to God by grace through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not just talking to the folks that aren't members of Mount Gilead. Maybe I'm talking primarily to the folks that are members of Mount Gilead. Because who is Jesus talking to? The religious people of the day. The religious elite that think that they make themselves right with God because of their religion. I want to say something to you. If you're living like that, you may say, oh yeah, I'm trusting in Christ for the grace. But you're not. You're trusted in yourself. You've never surrendered. You've never broke away. You've never left it all behind. I want to tell you something that Jesus understands about humanity and about our hearts. Jesus understands that there's something in us that pushes against grace. Why? I don't know, but there is. All right? Let me tell you how I know that Jesus understands this. Look at verse 39. It took me a long time to figure this out in the context of what He's saying. This is what He says. Verse 39 says, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for He says the old is good. Now remember what the analogies of the wine is. The old wine is that works-based system, that works righteousness system, that religion, that I can do it myself. And the new wine is grace in Jesus Christ. And the fact is, when people have been living long enough trying to earn it on their own and they see themselves as relatively good people, they're content with staying there. Because there's something in us that likes this feeling of yeah, I earn it. I deserve it. You ask the average person on the street if they're going to go, if they're going to heaven, they're going to say yes. And why are they going to say yes? They're going to say, because I'm a good person. I did it. I have earned it. And it is offensive. It is hugely offensive to people for you to tell them you're not right with God, no matter how good you think you are. And Jesus knows that. And that's one of the reasons the Pharisees are so mad at Jesus. Because Jesus is offering salvation to these people that they know don't deserve it. And Jesus says that's exactly why they're getting it. Because they know they don't deserve it. Let me put it like this. And we're almost done. Why do people respond to grace differently? Matthew, here's the offer, leaves everything he has, he follows Jesus. The Pharisees completely reject the grace, the gospel of grace. Here's why. The people who receive grace do so because they know they don't deserve it. But the people who reject grace reject it because they're offended by the idea that they need it. How dare you tell me that I am not good? How dare you tell me good? Jesus was asked that. He said, what is good? There's not one but good. That's God. Are you God? No, you're not good. You're not good. And ladies and gentlemen, if I could just appeal to you with every ounce of being that I have, outside of God's grace in Christ Jesus to save you from your sin and restore you back to God, you have no hope. Now, if you can get there, then you can get to where Matthew is. And you can find salvation. I told you, though, that there were people that Jesus can't save. I want to be very clear about what I mean by that. Jesus can save anyone who knows they can't save themselves and turns from sin and runs toward Christ. But Jesus cannot save those who refuse to give up the notion that they can save themselves. And I'm asking you this morning, would you give up that notion? Would you give up that notion? And you'll find a life that you've always looked for. You'll find what God wants you to have. You'll find why Jesus came. I want to close. This comes out of Philippians 3. We saw an example of Matthew just fleeing toward Christ. This picture of someone who realized that they didn't deserve salvation. I want to quickly read to you the picture of someone who thought they deserved it for a long time, but came to the point and realized my religion can do nothing for me. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain, Paul writes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. All his degrees, all his religion, all of the work that he had done, all his reputation, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Would you give up any righteousness that's stained and dirty and inadequate, so that you can receive the righteousness of Christ, which is all you need? Father, Lord, we understand that grace is very offensive to those who feel that they don't need it. And Lord, if there are religious people here, if there are people that are not religious, but just trusting in the fact that they're a good person, Lord, would you show them the reality of their sin? Would you remove the blinders? And would you give grace now, for it is needed greatly? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?